Did you know that Gateway Seminary offers PhD and THM degrees with accomplished faculty members? And that their PhD program operates on a hybrid model, which is going to combine the best of the American and British systems to ensure students receive a breadth of knowledge through the seminar stage and close one-on-one mentoring during the dissertation writing stage. Gateway is unique in their delivery format, which is going to provide community support and flexible access. Wherever you're located, you have the opportunity to study with the best. If this has piqued your interest, you should go learn more at info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. That's info.gsdegrees.org/PhD. On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with one of our favorite guests, Dr. Robert Kolb. We talk to him about all things Martin Luther. So we cover all sorts of topics like his brand new book called Face to Face. What that means for Luther and why it's so important, what the various views on Luther's view of reality is. We discuss the various differences between a more traditional scholastic foundation for reality versus Luther, who begins with the Word of God. And we unpack whether this is original to Luther or this is something that's generic to most of the Protestant reformers. We cover Luther's relationship to Occam, if he's closer to Catholicism versus traditionally what we would think of as Protestantism, what the purpose of the light of nature serves for Luther, what we can learn from Luther's polemics today, and so much more. As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, hit us up on Twitter or Facebook or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that is all about serious thinking for a serious church. And in thinking seriously, we hope to encourage and cultivate an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. So while I'm a Baptist, we talk to all sorts of people across the Christian tradition, whether that be Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, or Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox, or whoever else. And we have a good time learning and exploring the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and asking interesting questions and hopefully engaging our minds and our hearts to both grow in intellectual capacities, but also in our love and desire and devotion to God. Now, today I'm thrilled to reintroduce you, if you're a regular listener, or introduce you for the first time to Dr. Robert Kolb, who is just a fantastic person. So every time I get to talk with Robert, it is an absolute blast, and I can sense the just joy in Christ and his, and it's awesome. So people like that, I love to have on the podcast, and I recommend everything he's written. So go Google it. He's written, you know, 1,000 things, and you can go check them out. But we're going to be talking about his latest book that I just got a copy of, which I'm thrilled to discuss with him because there's all sorts of interesting nuggets in here. And it's fun to just sort of engage and explore the genius of Luther. So before we jump into the topic, Robert, give me a little bit of background, who you are, and then, you know, what was it that really shaped your love for Luther the first time?
I remember probably when I was 3 or 4 years old, recognizing that on another visit to my Aunt Peggy and Uncle Pete, there was this huge picture of this huge man with this huge Bible on the wall. And I thought, that must be somebody important. Well, it turned out it was Martin Luther, and part of the piety of North American immigrant Lutherans 100 years ago or 80 years ago was indeed a kind of respect for Luther, because we had all learned his way of talking by studying and memorizing the Small Catechism of Martin Luther as children. And so that just grew into an interest. I was always interested in history. I think you have to be a gossip and a detective, and I'm probably a better gossip than a detective, but I went into history as a profession after my theological studies. And Luther was pretty scary for scholars. Still is, because there's so much secondary literature that you hardly get to the primary literature. And so I studied his impact on his students for a long time. And finally, at Concordia College, at that time in St. Paul, Minnesota, and now at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, I got deeper and deeper into Luther and switched from reading his doctrinal treatises that everybody has to read when they start studying Luther, but reading his sermons. And in the way he preached, the way he engaged the townspeople of Wittenberg, that's where I found the real human Luther.
Very exciting. So maybe I start. So your book is titled Face to Face, Martin Luther's View of Reality. And so maybe we just get an idea of what this concept of face to face means for Luther and the relevance for how that works out.
A friend of mine named Tony Steinbrunn was a president or bishop of our denomination in New Jersey. And in 2017, asked me to do a workshop for pastors in his district. And he knew quite a bit about Luther, having worked on Luther for a master's thesis. And so he said, take the preposition coram, the Latin preposition that really means face to face, and explore the various dimensions, because Luther talked about us face to face with God and face to face. He occasionally talked about face-to-face with himself, and then face-to-face with other people and the world around us, the culture around us, and the like. And so I gave those four lectures, and a friend of mine who is now retired from Princeton Seminary but taught there, and this workshop was given on the Princeton campus. Paul Roram stopped by and said, there's a book in that. And so even though it was repeating a lot of ideas, but expanding on a lot of ideas that I've had before, the book came together. But underlying everything else for Luther is this idea that we are, as individual persons created in the image of a personal God, we are always in relationship. For Luther, God was a God of community and conversation. And so this face-to-faceness was really integral, I discovered, at a fairly late date in my life. I must say I missed it for many years. But it's really integral to the way he thinks.
Very helpful. So when I think about the subtitle, The View of Reality, when I was reading through portions of your book, you explain how different people sort of had different views of what Luther's view of reality is. What are those various views, and how does yours fit into the overall sort of work on Luther's view of reality?
A friend of mine, a Finnish man named Tuomo Mannerma, now with the Lord, was in dialogue with Russian Orthodox theologians in the 1980s. Finnish theologians could talk with Russians because Finland was a neutral country. And so he had access to conversations with Orthodox theologians. And in my interpretation, at least of his own background, is that he was disappointed in the orientation of his own professors, who thought that they did not take the substantial nature of the Christian faith seriously enough. It was an era of existentialism. Martin Heidegger had a big influence on the way some theologians, Lutheran and others, thought about Luther. And so I think Tuomo thought that it was just too much fluff. We were making a leap into the dark, and we didn't know where we were going, or posited that we could land almost any place. So he started talking about the ontological reality in Luther, and he did so with a Greek Orthodox or an Eastern Orthodox idea from the 14th century theologian Gregory of Palamas, that we become divinized. Theosis is the Greek word that's used. And he said, Mannerma said, we then become divinized with, in my opinion, not clearly saying what that meant. He later made it clear that he honored and held fast to the distinction of creator and creature. So he wasn't saying we become God in the fullest sense. But I still found the language a little bit deceptive, because I felt that he did not understand the role of the Word of God as that which creates and determines reality. And so as I was digging into that, and then at the same time having to work on these lectures on the Korams, on the face-to-face, it occurred to me that what I guess I had recognized earlier in an implicit way, at least, that for Luther, things are composed of substance and accident. You and I would say they are composed of atoms and whatnot. And Luther used the Aristotelian physics of his day and talked about the substance and accidents of things. But underlying that reality, he said, is this relational reality between the creator and every created object, personal, human, animal, mineral, and vegetable, as the quiz show in my youth used to classify reality. So everything is in relationship to its creator. He not only made it by speaking in Genesis 1, but his word is actually maintaining the world today. And his conversation with his human creatures sets them in relationship to every other part of creation. And so reality really lies on words. And that's hard for people like Aristotle, for example, who really didn't have a concept of a personal God who was in conversation with his creation to grasp. They need something they think more solid. But in fact, nothing is more solid in our lives than the people we trust and the people we rely on. And so as this personal speaking God comes to us and expressing both his love for us and his plan for our lives, what he wants us to do, but who he wants us to be. Luther saw that as the basis then for thinking about physics, chemistry, everything else that we encounter in our lives.
That's helpful. So you also discuss some of the differences between a more traditional scholastic foundation for reality versus Luther, who seems to begin with the Word of God, which, if you know anything about Luther, that makes sense. But like, how original is that insight to Luther? Or is, when he's doing that, is that something that's like new for him? Or is that just a different inflection compared to others?
Well, I think he would say it's not a new idea at all. It goes back to Moses and to the biblical witness of the prophets. That's where he got it. And he was a part of this movement that we now call biblical humanism. The biblical humanists didn't know they were going to be called that. But people like Erasmus and a man named Johann Reuchlin, who pioneered Hebrew studies, this was new and fresh. Many of the medieval theologians knew no Hebrew at all and very little, if any, Greek. They got along with the Latin Vulgate as their basic authoritative text. So Luther, in that sense, does make a significant philosophical break with many of his immediate predecessors. On the other hand, he did follow the school that we label with the name of William of Ockham, which was an important school that, in a sense, embraced the understanding in the Old Testament of the power of the Word of God. God was, first of all, for Ockham, omnipotent. So in his omnipotence, he had created a plan of salvation that depended on human works. Luther rejected that completely. But he still depended on Ockham's understanding of the authority of the Word of God. Ockham saw it in the voice of the bishops as well as in the scriptures, and Luther changed that, of course. But this idea that God is all-powerful and that he determines reality with his word is something that at least was strongly hinted at, even if not caught by all Ockham's disciples, in the kind of philosophical background that Luther learned at the university. And so I don't think any of us are ever as original as we'd like to think we are. Ideas are lurking around in the corners of our brains. And so I think that was true of Luther too. But he put some of this medieval inheritance together in a way that was different from his immediate predecessors, for sure.
So talk to me a little bit more about his relationship to somebody like William of Ockham, because I think, at least in the evangelical context that I'm in today, there's a lot of discussion about medieval sources, the relationship to the reformers, and to some degree, a level of disdain for those like Ockham, thinking he's an innovator who's causing all sorts of nefarious problems, whereas someone more traditional like Thomas Aquinas would be much more preferable. So how does Luther relate to Ockham in that sense?
Well, he claimed to be a terminist or a nominalist. I think everybody in the medieval thought world was dependent on Aristotle. You couldn't escape from it. But Ockham believed, and this is an important point, but not the only point, I think, Ockham believed that the plan for human life, the law of God that you and I obey or at our own risk, don't enjoy our humanity. Apart from our relationship to God, it's just not as much fun being a human being, ultimately, if you don't obey God's design for us. And Luther said the Creator made that design. It wasn't an eternal law. Aristotle got along without a personal God, and so he had to depend on the animal rationalis, the rational human being able to figure out what the eternal law was. And so I think Thomas puts together the Aristotelian inheritance and the biblical inheritance in a way that at least gives us the feel that God and the eternal law agree with each other, of course, but they are two distinct entities instead of one, the creature of the Creator. And so Ockham got that idea that what we know ultimately about God is his omnipotence, and in his omnipotence, he made pacta, covenants, treaties with nature and with human beings to structure our world. But he's responsible for the nature of that pactum, that covenant with human beings. Now, Luther disagreed violently with his conclusion that God had given us a covenant that said we had to do our best before we'd get any grace that would enable us to please him. But Luther retained the idea that God makes a promise. That's Luther's term instead of covenant. God makes a promise and he will hold himself to it. And that promise is, first of all, that he will be our God and Father. And then he gives us a promise that here's a good plan, the good plan, the only good plan for daily living. Whereas Thomas holds on to the idea that ultimately what makes us pleasing to God is not simply God's love for us. Thomas holds on to the idea that God gives us his grace because he loves us. And with that grace, we perform the works that will please him. So Martin Chemnitz, the so-called second Martin, who was a second generation Lutheran theologian, Martin Chemnitz says in his examination of the Council of Trent, the difference between us and you, Trent, is not grace, it's not faith. I think he was wrong. I think there are differences already in understanding what grace is and what faith is. And the difference isn't how we convert. We agree that the Holy Spirit has to initiate the relationship. The difference is what makes me pleasing to God today. Trent, Thomas teach my performance of good works by the grace of God. And Chemnitz said, we Lutherans believe that it's simply because still God loves us. And because God loves us, we want to please him. So we do obey the law. Chemnitz has, in his sermons, he has a lot of very good instruction on Christian living. But that's not where I get my assurance. That's not where I get my hope. I get my hope in God's promise as it's expressed in his word in oral and written and sacramental forms.
So this is perfect to ask my next question. So as a good Lutheran admirer, unrelated to this, I was reading Martin Chemnitz yesterday and his examination of the Council of Trent. And so in your book, you mentioned how Philip Carey seems to suggest that Luther is closer to Catholicism than he is to, I guess, the Reformers. And when I read somebody like Martin Chemnitz and others, that seems to not be the case. So especially I've been reading a lot of Roman Catholics lately, and they seem to be have some stark differences. So is Martin Luther closer to Catholicism? What's the rationale for thinking that?
I have friends who like to draw the Reformation on a straight line. And you have the Roman Catholic position on one end and the Reformed position on the other, and you have Luther square in the middle. Or as Philip Carey argues, in a sense, on the basis of the sacramental teaching that he realizes brings a lot to the Christian faith. That makes him closer to Catholicism. Well, I think it's not a straight line. I think it's a triangle. I think there are three different views of the way the Word of God works. And I think the Council of Trent continues the medieval understanding of being a Christian as essentially a matter of our receiving grace so that we can perform the rituals, the sacred works, and also the ethical works that will finally make us pleasing to God when we go before his judgment throne. On that point, it's clear Lutherans and the Reformed are much, much closer because they both may have slight differences in the way they understand justification by faith, but they both believe in justification by faith. On the sacraments, it's clear the Roman Catholics believe that the Word of God sets up the rituals we perform that are at the center of our godly life. Not that ethical works are unimportant, but the ritual good works are at the center. The Reformed, in my interpretation, I'm not sure my friends Richard Muller or Carl Truman would say my definition is right, but the Word of God functions like human language and points to a heavenly reality. I think there's some influence of Plato there that says reality lies not in the shadows that we experience, but in the heavens. Whereas Luther understood that if God could create the whole world by talking, he can also do other things by talking. And so it's in what Lutherans later called the means of grace, what he called word and sacrament. By that he meant not specifically the Bible, but preaching and Christian witness and the baptismal promise, the for you of the Lord's Supper, which are based on Scripture. So Luther has got it all grounded on Scripture. But he sees that as a living and active word, as something like the performative speech, a sort of performative speech on steroids, we might say. It's recreative speech that Luther teaches. So I think he's not halfway in between on a straight line. There's a triangle here. And that's why I kind of regret my own denomination's shyness to be talking with other Christians, because I think we could have some lively conversations the way you and I do.
Yeah.
Except that you don't come back at me, but I guess that's the role of the interviewer. But I think we're in a time that could be ecumenically more fruitful than any time since the Reformation, simply because there are urgent things to do in this world for those who are involved and drafted into the mission of Christ, and we can learn from each other in that way.
So that's an interesting point, and I'd love for you to develop that a little bit more. Just as far as, like, in your mind, what would your advice be for those who would desire to have more ecumenical sort of conversations? What does that look like? So if we have a lot of listeners to the podcast who are probably 60% of them are Baptists. And a lot of them probably have no idea anything about Lutheranism. Like, if they wanted to learn more about Luther and Lutheranism, like, how do they engage in those sort of conversations and sort of develop relationships and be able to encourage that?
Well, I think actually on the lay level, it does happen, or at least it has been happening in the fairly recent past, where lay people just get together for Bible studies with neighbors, with friends, with co-workers and whatnot. And there the problem is that our lay people need to have good instruction in what their traditions actually bring. Because we need to bring what we have to offer out of our own tradition to the table. But I think pastors, too, are an ever more lonely crowd. And so the clergy in a town, a village, a neighborhood, getting together once in a while for maybe for mutual Bible study, they'll get into arguments inevitably. But Christians can argue in a friendly way. They don't have to resort to knocking each other over the head. They can simply say, the way I see this text is, and presume that the power of their words will contribute to what our neighbors are preaching too.
So another question I had related to the book, which I'm very interested in hearing you develop some, is how Luther thinks of the light of nature. So is it relevant in any sense? How does it function?
Yeah. He uses it specifically in trying to answer the question of why are some saved and not others. And he says, according to the light of nature, we would think if you do what you're supposed to do, you'll be saved. But we know that Scripture gives us another answer. So he said, I went to the light of grace. And the light of grace says God loves and forgives sinners and wants to bring them into his kingdom. The trouble is, not all want to come into the kingdom. Some resist. He encountered that kind of person in Wittenberg, to say nothing of getting beyond it. And so he said, we have to wait for the light of glory. So there, the light of nature is simply inadequate to tell us what the story is in terms of our ultimate relationship with God. But Luther was very high on the light of nature. We think of him as this pessimist who's always talking about sin, and that's true to a large extent, but preachers like to do that. Their problem is that they talk about the sins of the neighboring congregation, not their own, and their people need to hear about their own sinfulness. But Luther was very optimistic about how you could attain social justice, and he criticized the courtiers in Wittenberg who were overcharging the peasants when they figured their taxes and so forth. He's also very pessimistic about how long social justice will last. He thinks that that it's very easy for the devil to tempt government officials to abuse their power. But he does believe that on our own, we construct a life of social order of some sort or other. And he wasn't blinded at all to the oppression of his day. And he criticized not only princes who couldn't touch him because they didn't want to invade Electoral Saxony, but he criticized the bureaucrats and his good friend, Prince Johann Friedrich, the Elector of Saxony. He was willing to criticize the government policy from the pulpit in Wittenberg. And I suppose because he was Martin Luther, he could get away with it. Not all preachers can do that. Not all preachers have access to the people in power today. But he actually says in a commentary on one of the Psalms that a preacher is not doing his duty if he does not warn government officials that they're inviting revolt by oppressing their people. So he's known for saying, put down the revolt of the peasants, but that was because he feared violence and disorder. But he also was very critical of governmental abuse.
So that's really interesting. And I don't know how much you've heard about some of the, over the last couple of years, at least it seems to me in sort of American evangelical-ish circles about rethinking sort of the nature of political theology in general. What does it look like to have a Christian nation what is required? Should we enforce Christianity at some level? And what sort of Christianity is enforced? What would Luther think of that? Does he think that we should have a Christian nation? And if so, how does that look?
Well, actually, as long as you and I are talking, there was the question of whether we should execute Anabaptists for their beliefs. And there were, some 30 Anabaptists, or around 1530, there were Anabaptists executed in Saxony. But it was for treason, not for their specific religious beliefs. Well, it was for their specific religious beliefs because they believed they couldn't obey the government or they couldn't participate. I don't know of any Anabaptists. Well, I guess there were some like Thomas Münzer, who wasn't really an Anabaptist anyway, he was a spiritualist, who revolted against the government. But most of the Anabaptists simply said, we can't participate. But from Luther's standpoint, for political matters, you use the sword of steel, and for spiritual matters, you use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So he tried to persuade them. He didn't want them running around and organizing their so-called corner sermons. He wanted an orderly church. So he was disturbed by the Anabaptists that he encountered, but he did not believe you could create a Christian nation. He tried to do that. I think he was just as zealous for an orderly Wittenberg as Calvin was for an orderly Christian Geneva. And he, toward the end of his life, he refused to come back to Wittenberg because the people weren't listening to the gospel, weren't trusting Christ, and they were committing adultery. Those were the two complaints he had about Wittenberg, and one of his friends had to go at the direction of the prince and Luther's wife and haul him back. So he did think that the gospel would make a difference in the way people behaved in public, but he knew in the mystery of the way the Holy Spirit works that there would not be a Christian nation, and that trying to make other people Christian creates hypocrites at best and rebellion at worst. And so he says, if you can't do it with the sword of the Spirit, don't try to do it with any other sword. So he thinks that we are leaven, yeast in society, and that we need to be very much involved and engaged in meeting the needs of the poor. But he would be the first to condemn Christian nationalism. And somebody who spent a lot of time in Germany in my life, and one of my professors was a German who taught here at Concordia Seminary when I was a student, Hermann Sasse, he was the first to write publicly against both the positive racism of the Aryan nation and the negative racism of anti-Semitism. He did that before Hitler came to power. He said, you shouldn't vote for the Nazis because they are simply anti-Christian. And while we don't have exactly a large contingent of Nazis in our country, we do have people who want the 1950s back. The Christian nation at that time wasn't as Christian as we like to think, but I enjoyed growing up in that world. For white people, it was pretty good. But we will be not shooting ourselves in the foot, but in the heart when we try to make the nation Christian. That's not the nature of a fallen world.
Yeah, so another concept that was in your book that I think you attributed sort of some of this idea to somebody else, but even so, I found it really helpful was Luther's concept of the law and the relationship of mathematics and being purely evaluative versus a sort of like another approach, I guess, mathematics versus evaluative. I can't remember exactly the way you described it, but I'd love for you to sort of explain that. And if Protestant approaches to the law, how similar they are to Luther?
I'm not sure I can answer that question. But Luther's understanding of the law was that it was God's plan for human life. It wasn't what motivated Adam and Eve to obey. What motivated them to obey was simply their conversation with God, their love of God, their relationship with him. And so because they knew he loved them, they loved doing what he loved. And so Luther says that the law doesn't have the power to make us truly good in God's sight. It may have the power to either through a threat of punishment or offer of reward. It may have the motivating power to get us to behave in a socially acceptable way. And that's good for society. Luther didn't have any objections to that happening. But he said that's not what's God pleasing. Romans 14:23 says that apart from faith, there's only sin. And then he reflects that when he explains the Ten Commandments, because all the other commandments are dependent on that first commandment. His explanations always start out, you should fear and love God. So that trust in God, that the first commandment commands, you can't command trust. When we say trust me, we usually mean you don't have any reason to trust me, but I want you to trust me anyway. The command doesn't work in that case. That's just a description of who we are. And for Luther, it means we fear, love, and trust in God. Those are his three basic emotions that set the tone for the rest of our lives. And so that's what motivates Christian obedience, at its best, at least. I wouldn't say that sometimes our kids don't obey us because they know they're going to get a lollipop or going to be punished if they don't. But truly God-pleasing works come from our love for him, our saying, well, he loved me enough to restore my righteousness. It's just natural for me to act righteously. So, and in terms of other teachers of the church, I know it's very easy to fall into the use of law as not only a description and a plan, but a motivation. A friend of mine once said, the gospel is fine in its place, but sometimes you got to get practical. And what he meant by that was, if you want the garbage taken out right now, just issue the command. If you want the garbage taken out, he was being sarcastic or ironical with his statement. If you want the garbage taken out each week on Tuesdays, create a gospel atmosphere, an atmosphere where the child feels loved and therefore feels a part of the household and knows that he or she has certain things to contribute to the household. So the gospel motivation in the long run works best, but we get impatient and sometimes just have to use the motivation of reward and punishment.
So in what sense does Luther, does the concept of the third use of the law, would he be reject that, or is he just sort of like, don't like the language of it? I want to like describe it differently, but fundamentally the same sort of impulse is there.
Yeah. There's a big debate within Lutheranism on that point. And there's no doubt that Luther uses the law to instruct his people positively. Some would contend simply the accusing function of the law or the critical function of the law gives us all the information we need. But that's not the way Luther preached. He told the people not only what not to do, presuming they would know what to do in its place, but he told them what to do as well. The interesting thing, I finally, at age 81, I guess, it was about a year ago, at age 81, I finally decided to actually look at what Luther said about the uses of the law, and it's almost nothing. I found, and I looked quite extensively, two uses of the term use. Philip Melanchthon developed that to counter Johann Agricola's statement that the law doesn't have any role in the Christian life. By that, he meant that the commands that we are to follow are gospel, and Luther just blew a gasket because that confuses what we do and what God does. But Luther didn't use the term use. He talked about what the law does to us and the results of what it does to us in our lives. So in an article that I published in Lutheran Quarterly about a year ago already, I guess, I argue that indeed there are uses of the law as we speak the law to others. We know what we want to do. We want to just get them to behave. That was Luther's use as the curb, or the first use. Makes better society, but it also encourages both rebellion and works righteousness, Luther said. Then he said the main function, the most important function or power in our lives, that his words were function and power, is to call us to repentance, to get us back on the right track every day as we struggle with Satan. And then thirdly, we do it to instruct. Christians want to know. In our society, Leave It to Beaver isn't telling kids how the good life really looks anymore. We need to inform our people as to what the biblical plan for life is. But we may use it, we may intend it to do something, but it may have a different function. My example is, you may be giving the seventh and eighth graders in your congregation the best instruction in the wonderful gift of sexuality and the use of God's gift of sexuality that's ever been done in your neighborhood. And one kid goes running out of the room, crying his or her eyes out, because you've been instructing, the law's been accusing, or maybe pointing out that this person's a victim of sexual abuse. So the function in our minds then may or may not be what the speaker intends its use to be, and then it will have different impacts on our lives. Luther says you're trying to bring discipline to the classroom. You just want the children to behave, and one child just tries to defy you. The terrible twos of our spirituality, we might say. And another says, I'm going to behave not so there's order in the classroom, but so that the teacher likes me. And so so the impact comes out of the function, and it will function sometimes, we hope, in the way we want to use it, but sometimes not.
Yeah.
The one thing about the what Lutherans call the third use of the law, the instructional use of the law, is that it comes to those who are convinced God's forgiven me, God loves me, I'm God's child, and I need to know what to do. That almost always may help us reflect on the fact that we haven't done it always, and that we're still struggling with the desire to do things our own way sometimes. So there's probably no pure use of the law ever. The law is just the law. It's just the law. And I think that's reflected in the sermons of Luther that I've read.
That's helpful. So one last question I want to ask you about is just Luther's use of polemics and what we can learn today, because, I mean, you go on the internet today and polemics, you know, they're heightened, yeah, to a significant degree. And it seems like a lot of people look to Luther as like one of these great polemicists.
Yeah.
So what can we learn from him in our own context?
I've been influenced by the work of a German scholar, Rainer Dingel, who has worked on precisely this question. She traces the polemics of the period back to the university disputation. And that was usually a pretty sharply argued and sneakily argued sometimes encounter, let's say on a Monday afternoon at the university. And the combatants in that disputation went out for supper together and talked about all sorts of things. And that was conducted in Latin, and it was to prove that I'm smarter than you are. I can use my logic better than you. But everybody knew that you won some and lost some, and that was part of the game. Well, that's the life Luther had practiced as a university professor. That was part of the instructional mode. And all of a sudden, things are out in public. The printing press makes them public. The printing press introduces them into the vernacular. And you've got the old methods in a different environment. And Ernest Gordon Rupp was a famous English Reformation scholar, did a lot with Luther in the post-war period. He spoke on our campus when I was a student 50 years ago, probably exactly 50 years ago right now. And I remember his saying, Luther never got enough credit for what he didn't write. And what he meant was that the attacks on him, especially by the Italian officials in Rome, who were scared stiff, Luther was a real threat, and Luther meant to be a real threat, to the whole structure of the church and the structure of society as they understood it. And so they were pretty vicious in their initial attacks. And Luther took up and replied in kind. So that on the bondage of the will, or on bound choice, literally, is really in disputation form. When Erasmus wrote against Luther, he chose the form of the university disputation, but he hadn't practiced it very much, and Luther was excellent at it. And so that's why on the bound choice, or on the bondage of the will, won disciples from Erasmus to Luther. We find that hard to understand, but it actually happened. So I would say Luther was communicating in a fashion that was acceptable and to a certain extent understood. Two of the people I've worked with, Luther's good friend Nicholas von Amsdorf and Luther's faithful student Georg Meyer, fought over the proposition, good works are necessary for salvation. And they said some nasty things about each other. But shortly before Amsdorf's death, Meyer wrote to him and said, I'm coming to Eisenach, where you're staying with your sister. Can I stop by? Probably not for a coffee, since they didn't have coffee yet, but for some beverage or other. And Meyer reported, and a friend of Amsdorf's reported, they had a pleasant conversation, but they didn't discuss whether good works were necessary for salvation. So it seems to me that the fierceness of polemic often betrays our own insecurity. And there's a way that we can witness to our faith without being mean-spirited about it. We can be critical in a fashion that tries to be solidly oriented to what we're talking about, and not get into the personal, which was an easy thing to do in this form of the disputation, where students were actually playing with each other, but with a degree of fierceness that seems harsh to us. And so we need to talk in the way that is civil and respectful. The first thing God has toward his fallen human creatures is respect for his own creation. And that's why he came to die for us, because he knows that human life is precious. And so we should argue to persuade. And if we can't persuade in a civil tone, then we probably don't know our own case very well.
That's good advice. So last thing I want to ask you about is any future projects that you're working on now, anything you're excited about?
Bengt Haglund was a Swedish church historian, and at 90, he brought us, at his birthday party, he brought us a copy of his newly published book that had just appeared that day. And I asked him, Professor Haglund, what's your next project? And he said, called, you have to have a project. And he died at 94 when he had just finished a project. So at 82, going on 83, I am really engaged in something exciting. One of these Lutheran students of Luther's left behind from between 1 and 8 sermon summaries over a 28-year period. He was always preaching on the appointed gospel lessons that the Lutherans took over from the Middle Ages. So we have from 1 to 8 sermons on the 52 texts of the church here that his son published. So I can examine the career of a preacher. You can do that for Calvin, you can do that for Luther, but you can't do it for very many people without going into the archives. So yeah, we're heading back for Germany in less than a month. And I hope to finish the research and start the writing on the preaching of Joachim Merlin. Not a household word, but a very interesting figure.
That's awesome. Well, I love the vitality and the excitement that you have for all these things. That one day, if I make it to 82, that I will have the same passion and drive as you.
It is a great blessing. It's not to be taken for granted.
Yeah. So thanks, Robert. This has been great. So what I want to remind you all is that there is a link to the book that you can go get a copy of and learn more about Luther and his view of reality. And all these topics and more that we've been discussing here are featured in the book in more extensive detail. So go check it out and support Robert's scholarship and the work that he's put in here, because he's the exact sort of person that we like to promote here, that has a critical, careful ability to do wise and good scholarship, but has the pious heart to go with it as well, that loves the Lord and cares for the church. So thank you for your ministry and your continued ministry in your context. We want to support you in those things. So everybody who's been listening, thanks for listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, and we'll talk to you all soon. Do you like your coffee black, the way God intended it, so you could treasure the notes of each flavor? Yeah, that means none of that Jake Stone milk with a dab of coffee stuff. Well, if you do, our friends over at Virtue Coffee Company are offering 10% off your whole order if you use code LYCEUM2024, making an already affordable cup even more so. So if that's you, go on and check out their offerings over at virtuecoffeeco.com. There's a link in the show notes that'll take you directly there. And use code LYCEUM2024 and support a Christian coffee company.